The sins that is steadily progressing in our culture is the sin of homosexuality. Biblical counselor Ed Welch refers to the tsunami of sexual sin infiltrating our culture, particularly in the decades of the 80s, 90s, and the new millennium, calling homosexuality the sin of our generation. 50 years ago, homosexuality was relatively an obscure thing to hear about in America. Those who were homosexuals usually did everything they could to keep it a secret. Today, however, homosexuality is being marketed in every area of society as a normal, healthy, alternative lifestyle. Some have argued that homosexuality is not simply an act, but an identity. It's part of a person's being. It's the way that they're hardwired genetically, like having blue eyes or brown hair. We see the examples of how homosexuality is made light of just on television sitcoms, right? That almost come to a place where it is laughed at and in some instances even glorified. Gay pride parades are sanctioned in almost every major city in the United States. Legislation which before condemned homosexuality as a crime, for the most part, has been overturned in favor of the gay agenda. The state of California, you may already know this, is leading the way in tolerance education. The government is now working to make sure students know that homosexuality is an acceptable practice and one of the many alternative lifestyles to choose from. Homosexuality has become a major force in the media, politics, and educational systems. And if I could just speak candidly, our society is being taken in by the false teachers of our day. Hollywood, academia, elected governing officials who will say anything or support anything to get elected, who like the darkened and deceived masses whom they entertain and instruct and represent are on a fast and furious track for the great white throne of God's judgment. The problem, however, is that it's not just limited to secular society. That homosexuality has infiltrated the church and false teaching is leading many people astray. A man who professes to be a pastor and who has influenced many with his writings, by the name of Rob Bell, said this: "I am for marriage. I am for fidelity. I am for love. Whether it's a man and a woman and a woman, a man and a man." And that's coming from a man claiming to be a pastor, a leader within the church. And so if pastors are vulnerable and being led astray, what does that say about what the conditions of some of the flocks and things that are taking place within the church? And the goal of our study in this equipping hour isn't to throw anyone under the bus. It isn't to focus on what the world is embracing. It's to make sure that we're informed, to make sure that we're equipped as believers to be testimonies in the world. We need to be ready to effectively minister in the most Christ-magnifying way to those who are living in unrepentant sin. And this also includes living in the sin of homosexuality. On a pastoral note, I thought it was very important and timely for us to cover. We're all aware of the Supreme Court decision that recently came out, making it lawful for same-sex marriage in every state, United States. You may or may not be aware that even the Boy Scouts, who had traditionally a very strong stance as it related to allowing homosexuals to serve in leadership have now removed that ban. We're all familiar with the transgender movement that the media is obsessed with, as Caitlyn Jenner has put on the map and continues to be applauded. And then you may or may not be aware of all the gender neutral curriculum that's starting to invade the public school systems. And this is exactly what took place in Canada. Exactly what took place. In fact, there was somebody who posted a link on Facebook describing that that will be the next step, and that then if you speak negatively about the sin of homosexuality, that it will be interpreted as a hate crime. If you do not teach your children and instruct them properly about gender-neutral curriculum, that they can actually come into your home and potentially threaten to remove your kids. It's a big deal. It's a big deal, and we need to discuss it. But before we do, I want to make sure that we're clear about the battle that we're ultimately facing. Our battle isn't against homosexuality. Our battle isn't against same-sex marriage or even against gender-neutral curriculum or what the Boy Scouts are doing. Our battle is for something. Our battle is for Christ and the advancement of the gospel. That's our battle. Our battle is for Christ's glory and the advancement of the gospel. And homosexuality is just one of the many sins and consequences of unbelief that exists in our world today. And the temptation can still loom and be huge in terms of its battle for a believer. And Ephesians 6 reminds us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then the answer to our battle is taking up the gospel armor of God, which specifically instructs us to do something. In Ephesians 6:13, it calls us to take up the full armor of God so that we'll be able to resist the evil day and have done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet prepared, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. In addition, taking up the shield of faith, which will enable you to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the gospel armor of God, which allows us to stand firm, being girded with truth as we stand in God's righteousness. And we just heard it in the sermon. That's not our righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's not a self-righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness, we want to have our feet ready for action to take the gospel into this fallen world, and we need to be prepared and equipped for action. And to ensure that we are, we're going to answer three specific questions that are on the note sheet in front of you. If you don't have one, just raise your hand. Somebody will come by and bring you one. First, we're going to answer the question, what does the world say about homosexuality? And the goal of answering this question is to cultivate compassion as we see just how grievous, how lonely, how destructive this sin truly is. Second, we're going to answer the question, what does God say about homosexuality? And we need to be equipped with the scriptures that not only define what homosexuality is, but ultimately express God's view towards it. Again, we're ambassadors of his righteousness. We are his slaves. We are his workers. We are the instruments in his hands. And so, being faithful to that call, we need to know what his instruction is for us. Our third and final question is, how can you be equipped to minister to someone struggling with this sin? Raise your hand if you got the email that I sent out just letting you know about the subject that we're going to cover today. Most of you received it, and in that email I included these questions. If a friend, family member, or coworker says, "I'm gay," how would you respond? If you receive a wedding invitation to a gay wedding, how would you reply? What is the best way to minister to someone living a homosexual lifestyle? We're going to answer these questions both this week and next. And I'll share with you next week, we're going to actually break into some small groups and do some case studies, some scenarios, some role play, really, just on conversations. And I want to share with you that to lay the foundation before we do that, this week it's going to be a little bit informative, okay? It's going to go a little bit more one way during this equipping hour. So let's get started with the first question on our note sheets, which is this: what does the world say about homosexuality? And we'll start with the world's definition. Webster defines homosexuality as relating to or characterized by a tendency to direct sexual desire toward another of the same sex, or relating to or involving sexual intercourse between persons of the same sex. A simplified version could also be the act of having sex with the same sex. It is the physical act that defines what it is. And I share this so that a distinction can be drawn between same gender attraction and homosexuality. Very important. There's a common misconception that's taking place in the gay culture that if someone finds another person of the same sex attractive, that this is a homosexual tendency and could be an indication that someone's gay. But this is a false assumption, even by the world's definition. A woman can think that another woman is attractive and not be homosexual. A man can think of another man being attractive and not be homosexual. And all of us have gone through the grade school mentality, right? Where if you did say something, or if you did compliment something, or if I remember just, you know, in junior high, if you said, "Oh, dude, that's a cool shirt," and then one of your friends would look at you like, "Oh, you like his shirt? Oh, what are you, gay?" You know, it's really rooted in the same kind of immaturity and ignorance. It really is. And again, we're speaking to the world's definition. We're not involving any spiritual implications, but there's something healthy, and I'll share this to my with those who are parents currently and those of you who are going to be parents in the future, that there's ways that you can affirm within your children the identity that they have in their gender, that God created you a beautiful girl, that God made you a strong boy, and that they can learn to even pay compliments one to another and know that that's okay. That you can actually look, I can look at another man who is at the gym working out and say, "That guy's in really good shape." Or I can see a commercial on TV that I'm watching and I can say, "Wow, that person's built nice." And there's no, I can say that, and there's no sexual involvement. The line gets crossed, and this is so important for us to understand, the line gets crossed when the thinking ends up going and is rooted and then becomes sexual in nature and sexually desirable. And then exactly Webster defines it, characterized by a tendency to direct sexual desire toward another of the same sex or relating to, or involving sexual intercourse between. That's where the line gets crossed, okay? Just want to clarify with that. So as it relates to gender attraction, that some people, just even as it, you know, relates to viewing the same sex, that you wouldn't call into question anything about yourself by saying another person's attractive, or allow the world to distort same gender attraction and call it homosexuality when it's not. We are strictly speaking to the physical reality when defining homosexuality. And this leads us to the second subpoint, the world's alarming statistics. Dr. Frank Joseph, in a well-documented article entitled "Everyone Should Know These Statistics on Homosexuals," gives many statistics, and I wanted to share a few of them with you, and I've kept a number of them out. I don't think that they're important. If you want me to email these to you, they're not in your notes. I'll gladly send you everything that I have. We compiled some really good research as it related to the subject, and I would be willing to share virtually everything that I have, including my personal notes on this, with you. All you got to do is email me. And as you hear these statistics, I want you to consider the biblical ramifications and what the insight that they give us as it relates to the sin of homosexuality. So, well, I'm not trying to sensationalize this. I'm not trying to dramatize or do anything. I'm sensitive. I want you to know this. I have a lesbian, a married lesbian cousin who's married to another woman who has adopted children, and they have their family. I know the sensitivity that comes with talking about such things. I know that there are those in your immediate families, or maybe in your extended families too, that might wrestle with this, or a possibility. I don't know of anybody in the immediate family, but I'm saying there's a possibility. And maybe that you've dealt with this issue in your own heart. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody by sharing this. I just want us to have an accurate picture of what the sin looks like at a practical level according to world statistics. And we all know that we don't cling to statistics like they're 100% accurate, but they do offer us a picture. One study reports that the average homosexual has between 20 and 106 partners every year. The average heterosexual has 8 partners in a lifetime. Again, this is a secular study. Of homosexuals questioned in one study, it reports that 43% admit to 500 or more partners in a lifetime. 28% admit to 1,000 or more in a lifetime. And of these questions, 79% say that half of those partners are total strangers. And 70% of those sexual contacts are one-night stands. 41% of homosexuals say they have had sex with strangers in public restrooms. And I just want to again draw attention to our parents. And this again, it's a statistic. And even if it was just 1% having sex in a bathroom, I think it should make us sensitive about the fact of our children. Parents, when you're at the mall, when you're at the beach, that you don't take for granted, that, and you just, or you have two young kids and you just say, oh, they're together, they can go ahead and go to the bathroom by themselves. I wouldn't do it. I think we're living in a climate right now where, and especially in Southern California, I would not do it. Just out of a safety measure, I think that it's wise to use discretion and to make sure that you're doing all that you can to protect your children. Not, again, making any accusations that they're going to be victim of homosexual predators, but you understand the wisdom that I'm trying to sound. A chief magistrate of the New York City Criminal Court has said homosexuals account for half the murders in large cities. A homosexual is nearly 100 times more likely to be murdered than a heterosexual. One statistic suggests that 50% of all suicides can be attributed to homosexuals. And this part, I really want you to dial in, because this shook me. the median age of death of a homosexual is 42 years old. This is a male. Only 9% live past age 65. The age drops to 39 years if the cause of death is AIDS. The median age of death of a married heterosexual man is 75 years old. So 42, 79, nearly half. The median age of the death of lesbians is 45. Only 24% live past age 65. The median age of death of a married heterosexual woman is 79. 45, 79. So for both genders, the median lifespan for homosexuals is nearly half that of heterosexuals. 21% of lesbians die of murder, suicide, or traffic accidents, which is at a rate of 534 times higher than the number of white heterosexual females aged 25 to 44 who die of these same things. The homosexual agenda includes desensitizing the public. And I think that we are all well aware of this, and it needs really no expansion, that really the goal is to make it just another option, another alternative, another lifestyle. Part of the homosexual agenda is to turn people from Christianity. According to one gay advocate, the teaching that only male-female sexual activity within the bounds and constraints of marriage is the only acceptable form should be reason enough for any homosexual to denounce the Christian religion. There's a lot of statistics. Again, if you have access, I'll give you access to everything that I have if you email me. Next on your list, you'll see the world's false claims, and I just want to share these, and we're going to spend some time a little bit later, probably the beginning of our time next week, just even refuting some of these claims. The first one is homosexuality is caused by genetics, and we're starting to see this popularized even more and more. And there's been a lot of good research that's come out on that in favor of the fact that it's not genetic. I'll share more about that later point. Homosexuality is a civil rights issue parallel to racism and sexism. And so here we see it being argued for against in the same way as it relates to societal issues to allow it to be to receive similar attention as those two issues. Here's another false claim. It's impossible for homosexuals to change. Next one. You are a homophobe if you are not comfortable around homosexuals. And the last one, homosexuality can be morally pure and harmless. And we're going to, again, spend more time addressing those at a later point. But I wanted us to be familiar with the false claims that the world makes. And again, the goal of answering this question and seeing these statistics and talking about all this is to cultivate compassion of just how grievous, just how lonely and destructive the sin truly is. What do these alarming statistics and false claims teach us in general about those given over to the sin of homosexuality? Had to answer that question. Proverbs 13:15 says that the way of the transgressor is hard. That if we find our identity in not just homosexuality, but in any sin, right? Any sin, and we gravitate towards that sin, and we practice it habitually, that proverb applies. That your life will be hard. By divine design. We must cultivate compassion for those who are living in the sin, and their lives are on a much shorter clock, nearly half, literally. And so there needs to be a sense of urgency right? They need faithful Christians. We need workers in the harvest. We need people who are going to reach out and minister. We do. It's about 7 weeks ago, I was sitting in my office right here at the church, and I'm here Tuesday through Fridays, typically from 9 to 5, but Victoria will tell you sometimes longer. And I heard an argument taking place right out here in the front of the church, and it was loud. And it was two men, and they were screaming back and forth at each other. And I went over to the window to look out to see what was going on, and they were sitting in a parked car. And the man in the driver's seat was holding up papers, and he was showing credit card statements from hotels, and he was saying, "You're lying. You've cheated on me. You've cheated on me." And the guy's going, "No, no," you know, it's a big time argument, big time. And finally, the guy in the passenger seat's trying to go to get out of the car, and the guy grabs him and goes, "You're not going anywhere." And I'm like, "Okay, this could get bad." So the guy pushes him away. He gets out of the car, and then the guy gets out of the car, and he comes up and he starts shoving him. And now it's turning into a full-fledged fight. So I call 911. When in out situations like that, use the authority that God's granted you. Call 911. Get somebody right away. So I called them. I explained the situation. I described the car. They said they were going to send somebody over. And all of a sudden, the guy who was in the passenger side pushes him away, and he's able to run away. And the guy had left his car door open out here on this busy street, and the guy took off real quick. And so I watched, and I was looking at the window to see where he went, and he went right in next door to the Maverick Theater. Right next door. And so the guy gets in his car, and he peels out, and he comes back, and he pulls in the parking lot, and he's looking around. He doesn't see him. And then he waits time, and I'm just like, "Where are the police?" When you know, like everybody, like, "Please show up." Well, there was no more, nothing else that occurred that day. And I had a conversation with Tony Bashala, who serves as the landlord of our property, because I actually shared with him about what had taken place and that. Because we share the property, and this could have happened on a Sunday morning, right? So I just wanted him to be aware, and again, wanted to bring it to his attention. He said, "You don't have to worry about it happening again. That other guy's dead." Same couple in an argument in a car down in Long Beach, and the guy attempted to get out of the car. And the guy took off in the car while the car was running, and the guy went out of the car and hit his head on the pavement and is gone. He's gone. And that gives way to the reality of what we've just saw statistically. And it's hard. That's a tough pill to swallow. When you see the reality of what was taking place. And I share that because I want it to impact all of our hearts, that it would give us a sense of urgency, that we need to be mindful, that we need to be reaching out, that we need to see the reality of what this sin does in the lives of people. And we need to be equipped. And one of the ways that we can be equipped as believers is to know the key scriptures which address homosexuality. If you were to talk to an advocate of homosexuality, they often argue that the Bible does not teach that homosexuality is a sin. And they also claim, nor did Jesus ever say specifically that homosexuality was a sin. Listen to what one pastor writes while addressing this misconception. He writes, "Only towering cynicism can pretend that there is any doubt about what the scriptures say about homosexuality. The Bible has not even the slightest hint of ambiguity about what is permitted or forbidden in this aspect of sexual conduct." So with that said, let's see what the Word of God has to say and answer our second question. What does God say about homosexuality? And we're not going to have time to unpack these verses. I want you to be equipped, right? Sometimes we just don't know where the scripture references are and as a church. And let me just say this. I'm telling you, the culture, we need to be more and more prepared. If Ed Welch is right, and I believe that he's correct, this will be the battle of our generation. This will be the sin of our generation. And so I exhort every single person in our church that, and this would encourage me as a pastor, I know it would encourage the elders, that this church would have the testimony of being one of the most well-equipped churches as it relates to ministering to those who deal with this issue. That would be a wonderful, wonderful testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God say about homosexuality? Well, we can start all the way back with the nation of Israel and go to the holiness code and go to the conduct in Leviticus. And the first verse that deals with it comes in Leviticus chapter 18, 22. You have it right there in front of you. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Two chapters later, almost exactly two chapters later, Leviticus 20:13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Right away, we see a very strong stance from the Lord, even with the nation of Israel. Our next passage comes in the New Testament. It's Romans 1, 21 through 27, and it reads, and this is in the context, Paul's talking about the consequence of unbelief in this passage. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men and men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Next, we have I'll share this as my favorite passage on the subject because it ends with such a message of hope as it points us to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Great text to know, great text to memorize. There's two terms as it relates to the sin of homosexuality. The first one talking about the effeminate, which is, I was reading one commentator was talking about the person in a homosexual relationship that can entertain the passive role or the female role in a male version, in the male the male correspondence, and that the same thing can exist even within a gay relationship between women. And then the homosexual, homo being like sex, sexual acts again with the person of like sex would be what that word is defining. And finally, the last passage, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. I think we would all agree that these scriptures help anyone see that God's will concerning homosexuality is not unclear or ambiguous. And beyond these passages, there's also a large number of passages that are on the next sub-point underneath the question that address sexual immorality and can be used when addressing homosexuality indirectly. And space wasn't going to permit for me to include all these. It would have been a few pages, but I wanted you to have the references, and you can refer to those as you want to see what they say, and also have an opportunity, if the Lord's opening up even currently, for you to minister to somebody. But you don't need me to read the references for you. I think you should be able to find those without any problem. The purpose of sharing these passages is to help us to be equipped and to see just how many scriptures address sexual immorality. Homosexuality is just one of the many subsets of sexual sin. There's also fornication, incest, right? There's other sexual sins. And I think one of the things that's blurred in the culture, in the homosexual culture, is that there are other sexual sins that are addressed in the scripture that God deals with head on. And so that can be helpful. That could be a way to share with someone that this it's not God just coming after you. In fact, as it relates to his law, as it relates to our sin, right? We all have sinned. We all fall short. So for anyone to say that the Bible doesn't speak to the sin of homosexuality, it could be that they really need some help in being directed onto where to go, where the passages that talk specifically about it are located. And they're plentiful, are they not? Are they? They're plentiful for us right there. Well, this brings us to our third and final question. And again, this is going to be an introduction more this week, and then we'll start a little bit more in terms of conversation. But this last question is the money question. All right? And this relates specifically to what this hour is all about, what our church is all about. How can you and I be equipped to minister to someone struggling with this sin? Certainly it helps to know about the lies and deceptions that the world spins. Certainly it helps for us to know what the definition that the world uses to define what it is. Certainly it's helpful to know where the truths are in the scripture so that we can gird our loins with the truth. But in a practical sense, how can we relate and be mindful of someone who is struggling or who has struggled with this sin in the past? As I was preparing for this, this was the thing that I was wrestling with the most, because I have not had extensive experience in discipling someone or counseling with somebody who's dealt with this issue. I haven't. And it's possible that there's somebody even in our church family who's had more experience in that regard. And so I looked outward. I looked I was emailed seminary brothers. I was asking them for resources. I was just saying, hey, we're going to talk about this. I need help. I need help. And God was so gracious. He was so merciful. He provided a testimony of a woman who wrote a letter specifically to pastors on basically the seven things that she feels like the pastors need to know about homosexuality. And I'm going to read it for you. It will be, I think, the equivalent of having this woman here to really just to share her testimony. It's that good. It's that powerful. And so allow me to share this with you. It was dated December 10th, 2014. Relatively recent letter. Seven things I wish my pastor knew about my homosexuality. And again, giving a little bit of grace, because there might be some things theologically, little nuances that she could probably even be shepherded a little bit. But overall, the strength of the letter is very, it was very encouraging. Straight to the point. And it starts with a question. May I make two requests? Love me. But remember that you cannot be more merciful than God. It isn't mercy to affirm same-sex acts as good. Don't compromise truth. Help me to live in harmony with it. Set the tone for the entire letter. Over 30 years have passed since same-sex attraction rushed up from deep within my 12-year-old frame. This attraction was unbidden and unwanted, yet simultaneously forceful and compelling. As a Christian, the conflict between my sexuality and my faith would become the deepest and most intense battle of my life. Now in my 40s, I have gone from being closeted to openly lesbian, to celibate, to heterosexually married. The fact that I need to qualify my marital union as heterosexual, one, reveals how much the cultural landscape has changed in that time, just as much as my own personal landscape has, though in very different ways. During my upbringing, I heard a few fiery sermons on homosexuality. These days, I hear declarations of love instead. They make me shout for joy. Amen. It always should have been so. At the same time, however, many pastors have begun accompanying this love with an eschewal of biblical sexual morality as oppressive, unreasonable, or unkind. Hence, loving homosexual persons also come to entail affirming and encouraging them in same-sex sexual relationships and behaviors. Although I appreciate the desire to act in love, this isn't the genuine love that people like me need. Love me better than that. Thomas Aquinas scholar Joseph Piper put it this way: love is not synonymous with undifferentiated approval of everything the beloved person thinks and does in life. Nor is it the wish for the beloved to feel good always and in every situation, and for him to be spared experiencing pain or grief in all circumstances. Mere kindness, which tolerates anything except the beloved's suffering, has nothing to do with real love. No lover can look on easily when he sees the one he loves preferring convenience to the good. End quote. Loving me with this kind of love is neither quick nor easy, but knowledge and truth can help us both stand against the growing tide of moral capitulation. In light of this, here are seven things I wish you knew about homosexuality. Number one, I wish you knew that just because I didn't choose this orientation, it doesn't follow that I was born this way or that God created me gay. While genetics may influence these traits, there is not a fixed predetermination. It is not hardwired like eye or skin color. She cites this source too that I'll share more about next week on identical twins. Interesting study. I can look back and understand where it came from in my own life. Of course, others' experiences may be different from mine, but ultimately, the etiology doesn't matter. And she's so right. Same-sex sexual activity is outside the design and the will of the good plan of God. To claim otherwise requires ignoring scripture, historical Christian authority, and natural law. So I need help in living chastely, regardless of how my same-sex desires came to be. Number two, I wish you knew a better way to help me honor my body by living in accord with the Creator's design. I was born this way, female. God did create me a woman. Please don't fall into the Gnostic dualism that divides my spiritual life from the life I now live in my body. Christ became incarnate. My very body is now part of his body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. To act against its design in same-sex sexual action harms the dignity of my body. For my homosexually attracted brothers, same-sex sex harms their bodies even more because of their physiological design and the physical effects of going against that design. These bodies will be raised again. They matter. Number three, I wish you knew that you aren't helping me follow Jesus either by demanding that my attractions change or by not allowing them to change. No one can promise me that my attractions will change. Jesus certainly didn't. But don't deny me that possibility either, especially if I'm an adolescent. Both secular science and human experience attest to sexual fluidity and cites a source and the potential for change. Number four, I wish you knew a better way to define change. Over many years, my experience of same-sex attraction went from being a continual fire to an occasional flicker. A man who still experiences same-sex attraction but is happily married to a woman where he saw no possibility of heterosexual relationship before has indeed changed. I wish you knew that I should be credited with the same moral agency and responsibility as everyone else in the Christian community. If unmarried heterosexuals are called to celibacy and are presumed in Christ to have the power to live out his commands, then so should I be. To treat me according to a different standard is to lower my dignity before God, and I too am called to be holy. Number six, I wish you knew that God teaches more about homosexual conduct than don't. He does teach that, but the truth about the body, sex, and design and the telos of creation reveals so much more. And number seven, I wish you knew that it honors neither God nor me to apologize for his plan or design. I appreciate empathy for the pain my misdirected longings may cause, but God is not arbitrarily withholding something good from me. He is showing me what leads to life and human flourishing and is keeping me from that which will harm me. Let love be without dissimulation. Love me and tell me the truth. May I make two requests. Continue to love me, but remember that you cannot be more merciful than God. It isn't mercy to affirm same-sex acts as good. Practice compassion according to the root meaning of compassion. Suffer with me. Don't compromise truth. Help me to live in harmony with it. I'm asking you to help me take up my cross and follow Jesus. And that gives her name, PhD. She's a teacher and happily married mother of two young children. That was so good for me to read. Because I think that there is a tendency to have a mindset in our discipleship experience and our counseling experience. I'll call it the Al Mohler philosophy of ministry and counseling, because he shared it being sarcastic at Shepherd's Conference. He said this was his philosophy of ministry and counseling. What is the problem? What does the Bible say about it? Why are you still here? So, wouldn't it be nice if it were that easy? If it were quite that simple? And I think one of the things that for us that's going to challenge all of us is that it's not. those of us who have walked through the battles with somebody and gone through the trenches with somebody, whether in marriage, in personal strife, personal challenge, we know it's hard, right? And it takes commitment and it takes relationship. And so, as I was doing some more research, I wanted to find out just what would be a blessing for our church. What would be corporate application that we could apply? And then, of course, there's individual application, and you'll see the difference in your notes when we talk about the church extending the grace of God. I just want to feature these. The church must first learn to show compassion. Professor Montoya, Alex Montoya, wrote in the TMS Journal, he included these. These were taken straight from there. I thought they were so good. And he cites Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13, a familiar passage to us. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw that, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And those who were there, as we studied this account just recently in Mark, know that the most despised person in all of the ancient Near East was who? It was the tax collector, right? And so this is a good correlation to make, and I think can reflect the views that some have towards those who are homosexual. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So I think this is a good word. It's a good scripture for us to cling to. And as the words of the letter that we just read continue to echo in our ears, that compassion has got to be a driving force within our ministry. And if I can even just rewind the tape, even back to our sermon. Yeah, I'll admit, I get angered. And when sometimes, you know, just on the news, if you see, I've seen gay pride stuff that has just angered me. Like, angered me. Right, but we learn today in our passage, and it's so important, this is an application that we can draw from it, that we can't just let it end with anger, right? That we have to move to grief. We have to come to a person with passion. Come with a willingness to help, to be a shoulder, to undergird, to support, for them to lean on. Number two, the church must be willing to associate with homosexuals. He cited 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." So Paul's being sarcastic here. You know, he's like saying you can't remove yourself from the world. And the point is this, as believers, that we need to clearly dispel the label of being homophobic by willingly befriending, as appropriate, and ministering to homosexuals. And to have that opportunity. If you're, I want to share this, and our time is just disappearing, but I want to say this and make sure you know this, that if you're somebody or you have somebody close to you that's struggled in this area, I hope you know that that I personally care, and I want to grow. I want to pray. I want to ask the Lord to grow me, to be effective in my ministry in this area. And I pray as a church family that we would all be able to, that Cornerstone, our church, would be a safe place to even talk about anyone, even as a believer, who might still be having battles with same-sex attraction, okay? Or the temptation. Again, gender attraction, not necessarily, it's when it crosses the line, and that we would have an opportunity to be a church that would minister one to another. Number three, the church must have the conviction of the power of the gospel to convert the homosexual. We read that letter and I was just blown away as we saw the from her going from being closeted, right, to openly gay, to celibate, to heart being changed by the Lord, to embracing God's plan and role for her life. Heterosexually married with two children. What a testimony. What a powerful, powerful testimony. And ironically, after the condemnation of homosexuality in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul magnifies his own sin above all sins, and he says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And this is in the present tense in the Greek. I am currently the foremost, the chief of sinners. Paul even, he recognized that. And what was he doing? He was doing something that got talked about and modeled for us today, just through being grounded, right, in the reality of our sinfulness. And that we would see God, the power of God, through the gospel, change hearts for his glory. Number four, the church can extend the grace of God by providing special discipleship for homosexuals. The New Testament testifies to the possibility and the frequency of believers to relapse in their former way of life. And the convert from a homosexual lifestyle is no exception. If you're in care group and somebody brought this to your attention, it really shouldn't come as a surprise that somebody would deal with an issue from their past. Especially if that sin, truly was practiced for an extended period of time, it has a grip, and God has enabled them to break free from that sin. But we want to be able to minister to them and help them and disciple them in their new life in Christ. Here's a quote from Special Ministry for Discipling Converted Homosexuals. Early hopes for instant healing have given way to the belief that transformation occurs through a lifetime of discipleship. Yeah. And you know what? There's some instances where growth and maturation takes place over the course of life. Number five, the church must effectively incorporate converted homosexuals into the body of Christ. I just think, you know, we're living in a time right now where God is going to really use those testimonies. You know, this was already an internet letter, an open letter that was used online. But it's a powerful testimony. And I'll say this, for anyone who's struggled with this specifically, that you have a unique opportunity to be salt and light in the world during a time where the issue and the battle is becoming all the more prevalent. So praise God for that. Well, I'm going to hustle through these just real quick. Individual application. Be willing to overcome your fears about ministering to someone who struggles or who has struggled with this sin in the past. I think all of us, and myself included, when we lack experience in an area and there's things that we just don't know or completely understand, it makes us fearful. We become a little afraid, and that we'd be willing to overcome those fears so that we can minister. Number two, partner in prayer to pray for those who are caught in homosexual sin and deceived into thinking that living a homosexual lifestyle will not harm them. Pray specifically for the Lord to provide opportunities to minister the gospel to them. Excuse me. Colossians 4, verses 2 to 3, where Paul says to be devoted for prayer, to pray for an open door, and we want to have an opportunity to minister and to partner with those. Number three, be prepared to speak the truth about homosexuality and love, Ephesians 4:15, and the fruit of the flesh and spirit, Galatians 5:19 through 23, whenever the opportunity arises. Tell them that homosexuality, like any other sin, is a willful choice, not an inherent quality or genetic identity. We refute the lies that this world continues to spin, just as stealing, murder, drunkenness, fornication, or covetousness are sins of choice, so are homosexual acts. Number four, arm yourself with resources that can help you disciple someone in this arena. And those who have been at our church know that we have resources right over here on our Disciples for Life resource table. And we have, I think Sam said, three different booklets currently. Might be out of one, or just the two. Just these two. Can You Change If You're Gay? Excuse me. Homosexuality in the Bible. And so these are just a couple examples. We can order more of these. If you want to take a copy and keep a copy, we'll order more of these so that you can be equipped to minister. There's actually a book that I started to read. It's been really good so far, and I think we're going to order it for the table as well. Is God Anti-Gay? And Other Questions About Homosexuality, the Bible, and Same-Sex Attraction. Okay, and that book is by Sam Alberry, so I'm sure it's just a few bucks on Amazon. And so are you willing to arm yourself with the resources that are going to allow you to grow and be more equipped to effectively disciple and minister to people who struggle in this area? And fifth, and finally, and perhaps most significantly, guard your testimony and be diligent to battle for your own sexual purity. It goes without saying, we want to be a testimony. And maybe it's in your workplace, and you want to be a testimony and make sure that you're guarded, just as it relates to walking with the Lord. If can you imagine the perception of somebody trying to witness to a homosexual who is, hooking up with a coworker, or, just there's sexually walking in impurity, in fornication, or there's, they sat down at your work computer and discovered that you were looking at internet pornography. I mean, our testimonies need to shine brightly as it relates. And if you've struggled or continue to struggle with homosexual temptations, be sure to tell someone. Proverbs 18:1 provides the dangers of isolating yourself. James 5:16 calls us to confess our sins. And we just want you to know, as your pastor, the elders want you to know, as a leadership team, that we're committed to walking with anyone who struggles in this area. And it's good just to talk about it. I realize it's a sensitive topic. And next week we'll have an opportunity to consider some practical steps that you can make as it relates specifically what to do if somebody says I'm gay. Also, how to handle the situation. I got invited to my niece's wedding that took place in Las Vegas, and I'll let you know how I handled that situation next week when there's more time. Maybe that'll bring you back. All right. We as a church want you to know that the love of Christ, and we want to support you in every single way, and we want you to honor Him with your life. So we'll have an opportunity. Thanks for giving me the additional time. Very, very grateful. Let's close our time by praying.